Well, good morning again, and welcome to Concordia Wesleyan Church, if you weren't here earlier when I said it. Today we're going to start a new series based on the Apostles' Creed, and so we're going to be looking at that in depth, going kind of line by line through that as we do that, and we're going to start that next week. Today we're just looking at it kind of as a whole. What is it about? Where did it come from? All those kind of things, and we read it together earlier, and we read through that. And I have this verse, you know, Acts 2:42 says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And it's talking about the early church. And the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so, to all these things that they said, you know what, we are going to base what we believe on what the apostles have taught. And now the Apostles' Creed is not what the apostles taught in the Bible. It's not in the Bible anywhere, but everything in it is biblically based. You can see where it came from. You can see where they got that information. So that's what we're going to talk about today. It's kind of like a mission statement almost for the church. You know, that's a big deal now, is mission statements, and companies and organizations have to have a mission statement. What are you about? I just covered it up, actually. The Concordia Wesleyan Church. We exist. We have this up here. I don't know if you notice, you get used to these things, but this is up every single week in our slides. We exist to build a community of believers, to honor Jesus Christ with our daily lives, and to share his love with everyone. We want to be building a community. We don't want to just be on our own here. We want to be building God's community of believers. That's what we're about. We want to honor Jesus Christ in our daily life, because coming to church and singing praise and loving Jesus and then going back to your life and having nothing to do with God is not what we're about. We want to honor God in our daily lives. Every moment of our life is to lift him up. We want to share his love with everyone. We want to be giving God's love away and saying, God's loved me so I can love you, and he loves you. We want to share his love with them. This is our mission statement as a church. And the Apostles' Creed is a similar kind of idea. This is who we are as a church. William Temple said, the church is the only organization that does not exist for itself, but for those who live outside it. We want to be bringing people into the community of believers. And that's why we write it down. That's why it's on the screen every week, because we don't want to forget it. We want to make sure that we're keeping doing those things. If we're not doing those things, we need to stop and say, what are we doing and why are we doing it? If we're not doing what we say we exist to do, why are we doing it? This is who we are. It's a stripped down basics of who we are. It's a symbol of who we are as a church. And again, that's similar to the Apostles' Creed. Actually, the Creed is called sometimes the Apostles' Symbol. The Latin name is Symbolum Apostolorum, if you want to show off your Latin today. It's a symbol of the church. I actually like that language. The Creed is just one of them. The church had lots of symbols in the ancient church, things that represented the church. This is what the church is. This is what it stands for. I have a couple pictures here. One thing that was a symbol of the ancient church was the ichthus. And you might not know that word, but I bet you know the symbol because it's on the back of some of your cars. The ichthus is the fish, and this was a symbol of the ancient church. And where we get that is ichthus is a Greek word, and if you make an acronym out of it, it spells Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior. And that spells out in Greek, fish. And so the ancient church adopted this as a symbol of who they were, that this represented the church. This fish. And so then in the 70s, people started reviving that and bringing it back and putting it on cars, and now it's all over today. So that is an ancient symbol that you already know exists, you know about. They use this when Christians were persecuted. They would draw a fish to mark meeting places when they're meeting in the catacombs and under persecution and all that kind of thing. It was a symbol of the church. They even say they would use it to identify each other. So if you met someone and they were saying, yeah, I'm a Christian too, you would draw half of it. So you would do like a smiley face, right? And then if they were a Christian, they would do a little frowny face that made it into a fish. And so that was a symbol of the church. There's other ones. There's the Cairo, not the city in Egypt, but Cairo. Chi being the first letter of Christ in Greek, and Rho is the second letter of Christ. So it's like an abbreviation, which looks to us a lot like an X and a P. So that X with a P through it is an ancient symbol of the church. And this one also has the Alpha and Omega worked into this picture here. And then we have the creeds. And we get to the creeds, and there's all kinds of different creeds throughout the years of church history. And the creeds are a way for the church to pass on their belief. There's even some creeds in the Bible. Now, we don't look at them that way a lot, but there are some creeds, like in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this in verse 3, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 5,000 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me, as to one I'm abnormally born." So you kind of get that has a rhythm and a cadence to it, and according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And it's this creed. Some people think that it wasn't just Paul making this up, but this was something that was repeated around the church. And so he's writing it down as a reminder. 1 Timothy 3, another writing of Paul, in verse 16 says, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory." And so you have these creeds inside the Bible, these little kind of packets of information about what the church believed. And again, I come back to the verse in Acts that says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This was a part of the early church. And the Apostles' Creed, according to tradition, what the traditional story is that each of the 12 lines, if you lay it out, it has 12 lines, was written by one of the apostles. And so it's the Apostles' Creed. Now, we'll never know if that really is true, probably because we can't go back and verify that for sure. What we can know for sure is that this definitely teaches what the apostles taught. They might not have been the ones who got in a room together and wrote it down, but this definitely teaches what they taught. And what they were writing in the Scriptures, all those things are contained here in the Apostles' Creed. The first record of the complete Apostles' Creed as we know it today is from the 700s. And so that's a few centuries out. It's still ancient. You know, we look back, that's a long time ago, but it's a ways out. But that harkens back that there were similar things that existed earlier. And so there's the first mention of it being called the Apostles' Creed is in a letter written in 390. And so it's referenced, and even then it's going back to an even earlier code called the Old Roman Creed or the Old Roman Symbol. And so that goes even farther back. And when you look at it, there's church fathers from the first and second centuries who are quoting pieces of this. It might not be written down in its entirety from the first couple centuries, but there's parts of it here and there in people's writings. And so we believe that it's been around for a long time. It may not be in its full written form until 700, but it existed. And it was very, very important. Here's why the creed is important. There's several things, and I have some eyes, okay? The creed was important to instruct because it's a framework for what the church believes. And so you could start with the creed and say, look, this is what we believe, and you could flesh it out from there. But this is the core beliefs. And so for people coming into the church, this was something that could be used to give them the tools they needed to understand what the faith was, to instruct, to internalize. The creed is it's pretty short. And if you took some time, I think that it could be memorized. It may be something you need to repeat throughout your life here and there to get it back in your head. But this is something that, especially in the early church, when a lot of people worked through oral traditions, this is something that they can memorize pretty easily. And they can internalize the truth of their belief system in a really succinct way. And so there's a great way to get the knowledge of what you believe in your head. To initiate, now I don't mean this in a kind of intimidating way like a college initiation or something, but what I mean is people coming into the church, this is something that's used, and it's actually still used today in some denominations where when someone's joining a denomination, they'll kind of quiz them. They'll say, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And they'll say, yes, I do. And they'll say, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And they'll go through it and use it. And so to initiate someone to come into the church that they would accept this as their belief is part of becoming part of the church. This is one of the most important ones, is to identify heresy, because there are a lot of false teachings in the early church. There's a lot of false teaching in the modern church. But this is something that you could say, no, this is what we believe. And a lot of the phrases in here come from addressing heresies that were popping up. And there's all kinds of things being taught. People taught that Jesus wasn't really human, that his body was some sort of illusion, because God couldn't become human. That's just crazy. And so they were trying to reconcile other beliefs with what was being taught about Jesus. And so in the creed, it says, well, he was born of a virgin. He was born. He was a real guy. There's other things like that that the creed addresses heresy. And so a believer in the early church might not have a degree in theology, but they could say, well, the creed says this, and what you're saying doesn't align with that. And so it identifies what we believe. And as the years went on, there are other creeds. You look at the Nicene Creed, which is a little bit longer. It's almost the same, but it gives more information about who Jesus is, addressing some of those heresies about Christ. And certain things were added to creeds later on, specifically to clarify what we believe and what we do, just as important, what we don't believe. This is who we are as a church. And then to interpret scripture. Because one of the things I was thinking about as I was preparing this is, why not just use the Bible, right? If we take our belief from the Bible, what's wrong with just using the Bible as our template? But here's the deal. That's great for us now, today, because everybody has a Bible, and if you don't want to spend any money, you can get on your smartphone and download it for free in 300 different languages. I don't really know how many languages, but it's a lot. And it's just there. It's instantaneous. In the early church, they didn't have the Bible. At the very earliest, the Bible was still being written, the New Testament. The Bible, the New Testament, wasn't compiled until at least a century or so later. And so in the early church, they didn't have the Bible. They had the Old Testament in some cases. But even when they had a letter, say a church had a letter from Paul, not everyone had that. They would get together and read it out loud as a group, and that was your chance to hear the scripture. And so they didn't have a chance to take their Bible home and read it most of the time. The other thing was that not everybody read. And so this is something that gave opportunity for people who didn't read or didn't have a Bible to know this is what we believe. This is what the church teaches. And yes, that's based on the Bible. Yes, that's based on the truth revealed in God's Word. But it's something for people who didn't have Bibles. And the other thing with saying we just believe the Bible is that people take the Bible to mean very different things. You look through history, people have taken the Bible out of context to support any number of crazy ideas. And just to say we believe in the Bible is not enough, because we need to say what the Bible says. And the creed interprets the Bible. It says this is what the Bible says. and this is what we believe it's telling us. And this is what it says. I'm gonna jump in here and jump right into the actual creed. And Pastor David, as we go on in the series, is going to go more in depth with most of these things. But I just want to talk through it real quickly, what the creed says. It starts off, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. There's lots of verses to back this up. Isaiah 44:6 says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God apart from me. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So I believe in God. I'm not an atheist. There is a God, and I believe in it. And he is the creator of heaven and earth. So not only does God exist, but he's the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, that passage there is specifically talking about Jesus, but as opposed to here it's saying God the Father, we also believe that they are one, and God is the creator. Acts 14 says, the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So not only do I believe God exists, I believe that God is the creator of all things. That's a big statement. Saying you believe an intelligent God who created the universe is a big statement. It certainly flied in the face of Roman gods and the Roman pantheon and the creation myths and stories they had to say, no, there's one God who created everything. That really was different. And it's still different today to say, I believe in a God who created everything. Because our world has very different ideas about the origins of the world. And so it's still a great statement of faith and still very relevant today. And then it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Jesus Christ is the everlasting Son of God. He was not created. He's not a creature. You know, that was one of the heresies that came up in the early church that said Jesus is not God because he was created by God. And that's not true. That's not what we believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is God. And so he is God and he's the Son of God. He's divine. There's lots of references to this, especially as we look at the incarnation. Luke 2:11 says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. John 3:16, one of the great memorized verses of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus is God's own Son and he is our Savior. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a Virgin Mary. This is one of the big ones. This is one of the things that's a very important tenet of Christianity. It's a pretty unique teaching that God, that a human was born of a virgin, and not just a human, but God became a man and was born of a virgin. It's something that is very, very important to Christianity, but also in the creed, again, addressing false doctrine, like I mentioned earlier. No, Jesus was actually born. He had a real body. He was a real person. He wasn't an illusion. His body was really physically real. He was born into the world just like the rest of us. He wasn't conceived like the rest of us, but he was born into the world just like the rest of us. Isaiah 7 says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Matthew 1:18 says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 1, Mary's conversation with the angel, in verse 34, she says, how can this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be called the Son of God. And so this is a very biblical teaching of our church and every church. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, while Jesus' virgin birth is unique, his name wasn't. And this is important because Naming Pontius Pilate sets the story of Jesus in a specific place in time. Jesus was a very common name. It still is. It comes from Yeshua, which is where we get Joshua. So there's lots of Joshuas, trust me. There's a lot of us. And there was back then, too. There's a lot of Jesuses around. So to just say we believe in Jesus, you needed to be more specific. There's not a lot of people named Jesus in English-speaking countries. So to say Jesus loves you, is we've kind of associated that with church and God and all of that. But back then, they needed to identify the specific Jesus they're talking about. And so you have the fact that he suffered under Pontius Pilate was important because it said it's this specific Jesus that was arrested by Pontius Pilate and crucified and all that kind of stuff. It puts it as... it's not just a legend. This isn't just a story. You could go check the records and find out about this, is the idea here. There's lots of verses that talk about Pontius Pilate. Luke 3:1 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, that's framing the story. That's not the story of Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate, but it's framing the time in which his life took place. Luke 23 says, in verse 24, so Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. In Mark 15, it's the same story. It says that wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified, which leads us to the next point here, which is that Jesus was crucified, dead, and was buried. Christ's resurrection is central to the faith. Christ's crucifixion, I'm sorry. We're not to the resurrection yet. His crucifixion is central to the human faith, the Christian faith. Because without Jesus' perfect sacrifice, our sins aren't forgiven. Jesus gave his perfect self so that our sinful selves could be made free. His death is the mechanism through which we are saved. Without it, our faith is just meaningless. And so this is a pivotal, pivotal part of the creed, because without it, it all comes apart. And again, it combats false doctrine. It reiterates again, Jesus had a real body. He really died. There was controversies and people who said, well, Jesus just appeared to die. Or, again, his body was illusion, so he didn't actually ever die. But what this says is, no, he suffered. He had a real body that was really beaten, and he really died, and he was buried. There's lots of verses that talk about that. The Gospels talk about that a lot. I have several verses here from John chapter 19, starting in verse 16. It says, the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. And then in the same chapter in verse 33, it says, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And so saying, he really did die. Skip down to verse 41. It says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. He was really dead. He was really buried. And then it goes on. It said, he descended into hell. This is... talked about in Ephesians 4, Paul writes and he says, he ascended on high and he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And what does he ascended mean except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And then this is the good part. On the third day, he rose again. Because while Christ's crucifixion is very important, again, it's also even more important that he came back to life. Because if he just died, then what's to say that he was just another guy? And that's what a lot of people believe today is, well, Jesus was probably a good guy and he had some good teachings, but that's about it. He was a good guy. And this says, you know, he's a little bit more than a good guy. He came back to life and he was raised from the dead. And this is such a huge part of our faith. Mark 16:6 says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." And in Acts 3:15 in the sermon, they say, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." 1 Corinthians 15:4, which we read earlier, says he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. And it goes on and it says he ascended into heaven where he sat, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He also rose into heaven, and he returned into the presence of God. Mark 16:19 says, "After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God." Luke 24:51 says, "While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." Hebrews 3:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And he will come to judge the living and the dead." This one is a little uncomfortable because we don't like to think about that necessarily, but the Bible is very clear that it teaches that we will all one day be judged. We are accountable. We have to answer for our actions. There's going to be a day when we stand before God and we have to give an account of what we've done. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, "In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead." John 5:22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son." And then it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, with the inclusion of the Holy Spirit, this is a huge deal because this shows that this is a Trinitarian faith. The Christian faith is a monotheistic faith. We believe in one God, but there are three persons to that God. And this is completely unique in all the religions. There's no other religion that has a teaching like this. There are religions that say there are more than one God, you know, there's all these different gods, or there is only one God, or that kind of everything on earth has a part of God in it. You know, there's lots of different ideas. But Christianity is the only one that says there's one God and three parts. And the creed includes that. And it's a paradox because you have two conflicting ideas that coexist. They can't coexist, but they do. It's a paradox. And those two ideas are God is one and God is three. And how that works is a mystery. That's one of the mysteries of the faith that we can't explain. And when we try to explain it, we come up with these analogies and they kind of make it more confusing than it needs to be. And actually, a lot of the analogies that have been used to describe the Trinity actually just describe Trinitarian heresies. For example, one way that I've heard the Trinity described is that it's like an egg, because an egg has three parts. It has a yolk, and it has a white, and it has a shell. And so that's what God is. It's one egg, but it has three parts. Well, the problem with that is that Jesus isn't a part of God. Jesus is God. The Father isn't a part of God. The Father is God, and so on. And so that breaks down. So that overemphasizes the differentness of the persons of the Trinity. And then we can swing the other way and overemphasize the unity of God and say, well, okay, for example, I am a son, but I'm also a husband, and I'm also a father. So I'm one person, but to different people at different times, I have different roles. And that kind of, and it kind of sounds good, and you think, oh yeah, that makes sense. But the problem is, I'm not three people. I'm one person doing three different things. And God is not one person doing three different things. He's three people who are one person, one God. And so any attempt that we try to make to describe this is just, it falls short. And we need to be careful that we don't emphasize the oneness of God while sacrificing the differentness of the persons of the Trinity. And we need to make sure that we don't overemphasize the individualness of the persons of the Trinity while ignoring the unity of the Trinity. And it's something that's very complicated, and truly, we can't explain it. We just have to say, this is what we believe. But what I love about the Creed is that it's there. You have the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. And these three are God. And that's a big part of Christian teachings. It's a unique part of Christian teachings. And it's all throughout the Bible. Lots of places in the New Testament, God, Jesus, promises that the Holy Spirit is going to come. There's several verses, John 15:26. I'm getting ahead of myself here. John 15:26 says, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." John 16:7 says, "That very truly I tell you, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then in verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And so Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit will come. And as we look into the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit coming, we see that that actually takes place in the Bible. And then we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, this is one that trips people up sometimes, because you think, well, if I believe in the Catholic Church, then why am I not in the Catholic Church? But that's a difference in wording, and this is not talking about the Catholic Church as a denomination, the Roman Catholic Church. This comes from the Greek word here means universal, whole, worldwide. This is the church in its entirety. We believe in the church. If you look up Catholic with a small c in a dictionary, this is what you get. Of relating to or forming the ancient undivided Christian church, or a church claiming historical continuity from it. And so the Holy Catholic Church means we believe in the body of Christ. We believe in the church that God has established to spread his word. And there's a lot of scriptures that speak to that. I love this other definition of Catholic that says, including many different things. The church is many different things in many different places, because it's many different people, but we are one in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." And there's more verses that bear that out. I'm going to move on for the sake of time. Romans 12:5, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 12. There are a lot more that talk about the unity of the body of Christ, which brings us to the communion of saints. The Bible strongly teaches about the fellowship of believers. We're not supposed to be living the Christian life on our own. We're not supposed to do it by ourselves. We're supposed to live in a community of believers. That's why that's part of our mission statement as our local church, that we want to build a community of believers, because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And Acts 2:44 says, "All the believers were together and had everything in common." We believe in a church that is together, and that's the communion of saints. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. This is such a huge sentence. I mean, for sin to be forgiven means that sin has to exist in the first place. So that acknowledges, yes, we are sinful people, but it also harkens back to the death and resurrection of Christ, and that provides forgiveness for our sins. First John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." We believe in the resurrection of the body. Just as we don't believe that Jesus' resurrection was only his spirit, we believe that the believers will also be raised bodily. And that doesn't mean it's going to be your old body. In fact, the Bible teaches that we will have a new body. when we are raised with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Romans 8:23 says, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." And then we believe in the life everlasting. This is being with Christ forever. We believe that we will be with God forever. This is our hope. This is what we long for. That's what Paul just said in that Romans. We long and we groan for our adoption as sons, to be with Christ forever. John 10:28 says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." John 17:2, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him." 1 John 5, John likes to talk about eternal life. 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So we believe in all those things. So that's the creed. There's a lot more scriptures you could pull to back up those points. And that's what we're going to do. Pastor David, like I said, is going to be preaching through this line by line and going a lot more in depth than we did today. But what do we do with that? It's a great creed. It's great stuff. I think it's kind of interesting looking at the history of where it came from and all that. But what does that do for us? And I think it does the same thing that it did for the believers all those centuries ago when it first came about. It reminds us what we believe, reminds us who we are, and reminds us what we're supposed to be doing. 1 Peter 3, this was our memory verse a few months ago. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "In your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Peter says you need to be ready. If someone asks you what you believe, you need to be ready. And I think that's where I want to end tonight, this morning, is to say, what do you believe? And I don't want that to be a quiz or to be intimidating, but if you were talking with someone who didn't know about the Bible, didn't know about the church, and they said, "Well, what do you believe?" And you say, "Well, I'm a Christian." Okay, well, what do Christians believe? What would your answer be? Do you have an answer? We believe in Jesus. And I think the creed is a great starting point to say, well, here's the Apostles' Creed, and this is an early teaching of the church that we still use today, and this is a basic outline of the faith. And here it is, because I've memorized it, right? Because we're going to work on that. And I think that's such a great starting point. It doesn't mean that this is the only thing we believe. This is a backbone. This is a framework. This doesn't contain every single teaching in the whole Bible, but this is a framework of the core of who we are and what we believe. And so that we can be ready when someone asks you to give a reason for the hope that you profess, that you say, "Well, here's what I believe. And this is who I am. And this is where I'm placing my faith." I like to read that. Would you read it with me as we close? We're going to just one more time say the Apostles' Creed together. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen."